For God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints, the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to open the word of truth this morning to John 15, 12. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to assure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again to gather together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we will learn here today to glorify you in this, the devil's world, in Christ's name. Amen. So, last time we talked about, of course, Satan as the ruler of the world. And one of the things we should mention, of course, is to counter the fact that Satan is the ruler of the world. God has established the divine institutions to protect mankind. The divine institutions were established by God for believers and unbelievers. Otherwise, we would destroy ourselves a long time ago. And those divine institutions consist of four primary concepts. One is privacy, or the individual. And then two is the concept of marriage. And then three is the family. And then four is a proper national entity. We studied these many times, but these things are designed for believers and unbelievers. The institution of marriage, for example, is not just for believers only. It's for the entire human race. It assists in maintaining stability. The family is where you rear children. Human babies are the most helpless of all creatures. They need a lot of attention, and the place to do that is the nuclear family. The concept of privacy, of course, is each individual has the right to make their own decisions. And God establishes that through a variety of functions, individualism. And then, of course, the national entity, number four, God is not an internationalist. The first United Nations was a Tower of Babel. He struck it down because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So God is a nationalist. He established nations. He made the boundaries of the divisions. And the purpose, of course, is to maintain freedom in the human race. So that's one way that God counters Satan. In a general term, it provides protections for the human race. And, of course, the other way is through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we studied that before, but I wanted to mention the divine institutions is one of the things, the guarantees that God has that Satan has a kingdom, but he cannot control the kingdom that he has. Now, Satan has a lot of strategies. We studied these in the past. And he uses different strategies at different times. Sometimes he will confuse. Sometimes he will out-and-out kill. Sometimes he will use various philosophies to distort and to distract people. And all these things are found in the cosmic system, in our doctrine of the cosmic system that we studied many times, Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. The word cosmos, of course, K-O-S-M-O-S, means the world. It's the system of thinking. Satan's objective is to usurp God and to establish his own kingdom. And so his targets, of course, are every believer in the church age. You are the target of Satan. So we start back again at John 15, 12, where Christ says, "This is my commandment." The word for commandment is entole. And it's a commandment. That's a vocabulary form. It's a commandment. It tells you to do something, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And of course, that's an impossible standard to fulfill unless you are a mature believer. You cannot love one another just as Christ has loved you. How did Christ love us? Well, we're going to see in our dissertation today this other word, meseo, which means to hate. And the world will hate you, the cosmos. Satan, of course, hates you, and the cosmos, the entire system of the world, hates the believer, hates grace. And so the command for you to love one another, which means impersonal love, that's our old friend agape. That's the noun, A-G-A-P-E. And that means I love, transitive verb, you. That's the subject is I. Love is the transitive verb, and you is the object. Agape love emphasizes the subject. I love you, not the object. Philos emphasizes the object. the eye finds something very attractive about the object. We're never commanded to philos other people. We're commanded to agape other people. Now, Christ has both philos and agape love for the believer. The philos, of course, is because the you we have now is the righteousness of God in us. And, of course, here the commandment, though, is agape. So, it's to love one another just as I have loved you. The concept of using this as the ultimate problem-solving device is absolutely critical for the believer to advance in the Christian way of life. It's evidence that you've reached maturity or you're getting towards maturity when you can exercise agape love. Illustration, someone hates you, you don't hate back. They slander you, you don't slander back. This has nothing to do with first physical security. If someone tries to hit you, hit them. If someone tries to attack you, shoot them if you have a gun. Has nothing to do with physical security. Turn the other cheek is an idiom. It doesn't mean you let people shoot you, kill you, butcher you, rape you, whatever it is. You defend yourself to the point of killing them if you have the opportunity. That way you avoid the trial for the state. But this deals with middle attitude sins. And, of course, you're going to have testing, as Christ said last time. Testing comes in a variety of forms. You have system testing. You have thought testing. You have people testing. These are all tests for you to use agape love. The system is unfair to you. You didn't get promoted. You see all these other idiots get promoted. You didn't get promoted. Well, God has a plan for your life. So what's your attitude? Do you get bitter? Do you get upset? Do you go around and sour grapes and slander the people that did get promoted, to anybody that will listen to you and tell them how great you are? Even if it's true, it's a sin. So that's system testing. You will get system testing as a believer. Thought testing. What do you think? Are you going to think the divine viewpoint or the human viewpoint? Are you going to be like Don Quixote, spend your whole life charging windmills and trying to whitewash the devil's world? Then you have people testing, of course. We all get this. And that's family members. Can come in a variety of forms where they are. You are the object of their misery, and they want to make you miserable. So they attack you, they slander you, they talk about you in every sense of the word, and you find out about it, and then you're very hurt. What are you going to do? I'll never talk to them again. Well, that's not going to work. Because if you look at yourself, you've done the same thing to other people. And that's the issue of the log in the eye and the set grain of sand. Take out the log first, and you can look to clearly see the grain of sand that's in your brother's eye. No one's perfect. So it says, this is the commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's hard. You cannot fulfill that unless you're a mature believer. Can't do it. Impossible. Because how did Christ love us? We are absolutely undeserving of anything. And yet Christ loved us, and God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. You talk about undeserved suffering. Christ on the cross, undeserved suffering. He didn't deserve that. And he took on the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. He was perfect. He was totally undeserved. So if he goes through it, of course, we're going to be told later in this passage that you are going to go through it as well. Not to that degree, but he's the pattern. He's the illustration for how we should conduct our lives. So that's the great commandment here, that you love one another just as I've loved you. We studied the doctrine of love before, but if you got your hand out, let's hit love one more time, because love seems to be something that the human race is preoccupied with all the time, is love. What is this thing called love? I think that's a Frank Sinatra song. So we will turn our book, because these books are wonderful, but unless we get the information from the pages into our souls, they don't really do much good. So what is love in all the facets is revealed in the Bible? Point one, the believer falls under the maximum personal love of God at the point of propitiation. That means when you have the righteousness of God. Propitiated, God is satisfied. He's satisfied with the work of Christ. You accept the work of Christ, you receive God's righteousness. At that point, you have the maximum personal love of God. Whether you're a loser believer or a winner believer in time, doesn't matter. He loves the loser, the reversionist believer, the one that refuses to learn Bible doctrine, as much as he loves a mature believer. Why? Because they both have his righteousness in their soul. Point two, God can have a personal love because every believer is a union with Jesus Christ. That's why. And God is satisfied by the work of Christ. So again, he loves the mature believer, he loves the loser believer, as much as he loves his own son. And that's with a unmatched, perfect, eternal love. you have that love. God loves you no matter what you do. So when people say God loves you, most people use that towards the unbeliever. Well, God loves you, unbeliever. Now, that's not true. God does not have a personal love for the unbeliever. At most, he has an impersonal love, which means God so loved the world, which is the unbelieving world, that he provided some way to save that person. But God's attitude towards the unbeliever is not that, oh, God loves you, because most people think that there's something attractive about you that God is attracted to. There's nothing attractive about any human that impresses God whatsoever at all. God's impressed with only one thing, and that is God. So he looks into your soul, he sees himself, he's impressed. When he looks into your soul as a mature believer, he sees Bible doctrine circulating in your being, he's impressed. And that's rewarded. There's nothing you can do to impress God. Nothing. And if you get around other people, you can impress them, I suppose. But that's another issue. There are four categories of love in the Bible that believers can't express. One, category one love is towards God. Only the mature believer can express a category one love towards God. It's true that God loves all believers. All believers don't love God. They can say the word. But very few believers love God. Why? Because if you love me, you will keep my commandments in tole. We see this, Christ has said this many times. We've already studied this in John many, many times. So what are the commandments? Tole our Bible doctrine. That's the commandment. And so if you love God, you'll be exposing yourself to Bible doctrine. If you're not, you don't love God. Well, I go to church all the time. Well, what's the church teaching? That's another question. So, the love towards God can be accomplished, but only by the mature believer. As he inhale a Bible doctrine, like I'm doing right now through my sinuses, and then exhale. You exhale Bible doctrine to the exigencies of life. System testing, thought testing, people testing. And then you exhale Bible doctrine to solve those problems. But if you don't have any Bible doctrine, I'll grant you, you're right, you can't exhale what you don't have. Category three love is towards friendship. Towards other friends. Oh, excuse me, two. It's to members of the opposite sex. This is marriage, one of the divine institutions. Now, an unbeliever can have a very neutral happiness. The Bible calls it neutral happiness. An unbeliever can be very happy if they find the right spouse. If they find the wrong spouse, they could have hell on earth, just like the believer with the wrong spouse. But if an unbeliever finds the right spouse, in other words, their sin natures are compatible. Let me just translate that for you. They have a compatibility of sin natures. If you find the right spouse that has a good sense of humor, has a good work ethic, follows these laws of divine establishment, the Bible tells us that that person can have a very happy life. Ecclesiastes says that the unbeliever can be happy, and it advises with humor that if you're an unbeliever, enjoy that because that's all you get because you're going to hell for all eternity. It also tells you to enjoy a good job. Unbelievers can get great satisfaction in a job. And they can actually be very good citizens of the state. Many unbelievers have been great citizens of the state. They've died for their country. They've done all sorts of wonderful things to carry on the divine institutions. And they've derived some happiness from that. But that's about it. So if you follow the work ethic, if you follow the laws of divine establishment, you can derive happiness from these laws of divine establishment. I know individuals that follow these laws of divine establishment right down the word. Up and down. They have everything correct. They're going to hell. But they seem to be very well-adjusted, happy people. And they are, for what it is. So, it's the grace of God. So you can have a category love towards members of the opposite sex. If you're a believer, of course, you have a special responsibility to be a witness. You could be a corporate witness in the angelic conflict. All of us are individual witnesses in the angelic conflict. But if you want to be a corporate witness, that's where you have two mature believers that are married to each other. Because remember, the first corporate witness was Adam and Eve, your grandparents, and they flunked big time. So God wants to enter into the trial a corporate witness, a male and a female that are united in holy matrimony, and they reach maturity together through lots of fist fights and screaming and yelling and all the other stuff that goes along with it. But they keep moving forward, and they demonstrate to Satan that you can't break this one up. And so that's a special reward for the married couple that can stick it out, but those are rare as hen's teeth. Usually you've got one positive believer and one believer that's positive for a while. They drop out of the march and that's it. And then you're stuck with them. Do I get to divorce them? No, you don't get to divorce them. That's not a reason for divorce because one party's negative towards doctrine. We studied this in 1 Peter chapter 3. From the woman's perspective, it was a mature woman, and she was married to a loser. He was a believer, but he was a loser. Who will learn Bible doctrine? So what is she supposed to do? Nag him to death? No. Drag him into Bible class? No. Stop cooking his breakfast? No. She was supposed to hold up under the pressure. She was supposed to apply the problem-solving device. She switches from philos, because now he's not that attractive anymore, to agape. And therefore, she would apply system thought people testing, which she's getting testing. And then the Bible says, who knows, maybe by your behavior, holding up under the pressure, that your husband will then get hot for Bible doctrine. Okay, category three is towards friends. Towards friends. You can have a friend that and God will allow you, of course, as part of your escrow blessings, to have a friend. And this friend, of course, will have an old sin nature, so you have to apply the problem-solving devices to all friendships. They're all going to disappoint you at some point. But there is such a thing as friendship, where you enjoy the company of somebody else, and you share the same hobbies, etc., etc., etc. And then the category four love is to all mankind. This is for the believer. It's having a relaxed mental attitude. A relaxed mental attitude towards all mankind. And we've got two main words that are translated love in the Bible, agape and philos. Agape is a noun, agapao is the verb form, and it talks about what you think in your soul. The RMA is a term that's called the relaxed mental attitude, and it means that you are not upset with the problems of life. You have a relaxed mental attitude. We are commanded to have this love right here. Christ commands you to have this love. How are you going to do it? You've got to learn a lot of Bible doctrine to do it. You just can't do it. You can't will yourself to do it. And then the word is also used for other categories depending on the context. In Philemon 7, agape is used for category 1 love. So, but generally the word stands for agape, for impersonal love. But again, it depends on the context. And you might say, well, that's kind of a sloppy way to use the Greek language. Why can't they be more precise? Really? Look at the English language. We just got one word, love, and you got to figure out the context. What does that mean? Because you can hear, I love you at a bar at night. What does that mean? I love you forever as they kneel down and pledge whatever for marriage. What does that mean? I love you. What does that mean? I mean, so the English is much worse than the Greek. So the fact that agape is not always used for impersonal love, people get all excited. Well, I found a place where it's not used for impersonal love. Well, whoop-de-doo. Would you have 3 hours of Greek? It's much superior to the English language if you want to do a comparative analysis. But the Greek words, the Greeks do have other words for love, like Philadelphia, eros, which means to be sex love. They're more precise than we are. We are not a very precise language in the English. So agape is not always used for this impersonal love, but in most cases, it is. In this case, it certainly is when Christ makes that the commandment in John chapter 15. So, but generally, when it's used for, as a problem-solving device, as Paul said, the ultimate problem-solving device is agape love, and I've labeled that out for you with a big font, I, at the bottom of your page, which is the subject, love, transitive verb, agape. Actually, the transitive verb should be agapao here. There's a typo, because I put the transitive noun. It should be a verb. You is the object. So the object can be obnoxious, unattractive. That doesn't matter. Now, most churches, of course, they don't know that. They think, they hear the English word love, and they think it's personal love. I have to have I love you, and I've got to go to that obnoxious person and invite them over for chicken dinner on Sunday because the Bible commands me to love them. Well, you're being very hypocritical, and the good news is the Bible doesn't command you to invite that idiot over to your house or to be nice to them or to, you know, chase them down the parking lot and say 5 good things about them. That's just hypocrisy. And the Bible doesn't command you to be a hypocrite. It does command you to use the agape towards that person. So there's a lot of people, of course, that go to churches because they think it's a lonely hearts club and you have to like me. So therefore, they know these suckers are in there, and they'll sit next to one of them, and you have to be nice to me. You have to shake their hand and pat them on the head and tell them how nice they are. Now, if you get around a mature believer, they just kind of look at you and, yeah, okay, buddy. You know, you're violating divine institution number one, which is my privacy. If I want to talk to you, I will, and I'll be polite to you, but I'm not going to, you know, get emotional all over you and tell you how wonderful you are. I don't even know who the hell you are. Might be an axe murderer. You know, you might be a psycho. You might be peddling drugs down at the high school. Or you might be a self-righteous legalist, which is just as bad, if not worse. So you're never commanded to philos another believer. You're commanded to agape them. And yet that's the trap that most churches have, is they think you've got to turn around and tell the person behind them you love them. Just think about it. If you have common sense, you don't even know who they are. I love you. I'm going to shake your hand. It's not commanded by the Bible. Now, if you want to make an idiot out of yourself, feel free to. If you're in a church and you're single, you see a hottie on the other side of the aisle, go over and talk to them. But if they tell you to go to blazes, you know, don't get upset. But you don't expect them to say, oh, I have to be nice to this nerd because I'm a Christian and they've come over and talked to me. Not at all. Not at all. Okay. So the church is not a lonely hearts club. The reason you go to church is to learn Bible doctrine. We've got some other points that are set in there. Ecclesiastics 9, point C under 5C is that verse, Ecclesiastics 9:9-10, where it says, if you're an unbeliever, enjoy a good wife, enjoy a good job, because you're dying and going to hell. So you can get certain amounts of pleasure from the divine institutions. Same concept is found in John 3:19. Okay, philos, point six. The noun is philos, the verb is phileo. It's for personal love, and it puts all the emphasis on the object. You notice down there in point six at the bottom, I is little, and the you is there. So I could say, I could look at something that I like. Let me just pull out something I like. I could see someone that has, that believes in limited government. So I could look at that person, I could have a philos attraction towards them. Because I'm very attractive by that idea, limited government, because it lines up with the divine institutions. Ladies, you see a good-looking man, you can say, I'm philos that. I'm attracted by the object. And there's nothing wrong with that, vice versa. You say, I appreciate the pulchritude of that particular object. But if that's as deep as you go, you're in trouble. But that's what the emphasis is. The emphasis is on the you. So category 3 love towards friends, you should have a philos relationship towards a friend. There should be something attractive about that friend, the object, where you could enjoy their company. And the same, of course, with a spouse. Point 7. Believers are commanded to have this, to have love for God. We're commanded to love God. Category 1, love God. And if we do, we are called a philos theo. Philos means love. Theo means God. A lover of God. James 2:22-23. So if you're a lover of God, you take in Bible doctrine. You learn Bible doctrine. That's what a lover of God is. We're also commanded to have this agape, impersonal love for all mankind. If we don't have John listed here, we do have John 15:12, John 15:17. These aren't exclusive verses, but yeah, you're commanded to have that impersonal love. How do you get it? Well, you get it through Bible doctrine. And then, of course, that wonderful verses, 1 Corinthians 13:4-5, where it talks about the characteristics of agape love. It suffereth long. That's the King James Version. It's patient under unjust treatment. It's kind, which means it has integrity. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It has good manners. This is a good one here. Most Christians seem to think they don't have to have good manners because they're a Christian. You should have very good manners. It's not rude. And you're not preoccupied with yourself. There's the manifestation of agape love. Someone does you wrong, you don't do it wrong. You forget very quickly. A lot of people, you've heard this before, I could forgive you, but I'll never forget. Well, you haven't forgiven them if you can't forget. Does God remember, does God forgive you, but I can't forget? No. God forgets it, forgives it, and forget it. That's agape love. You forget it. Arrogance always makes an issue out of yourself in all circumstances. If you're arrogant, you can't have agape love. Impossible. Impersonal love comes through Bible doctrine, which is called epinosis. We know the word gnosis means knowledge. Epi, when you add in the prefix, it means full knowledge. The full knowledge of Bible doctrine. And then 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. So how can you say that you're a mature believer? That's what it means. I love God. I'm a philos theo. I love God. In other words, you're saying, I'm a mature believer, but I hate my brother. You're a liar. Why? Because you can't love God if you're not using the problem-solving device of having impersonal love towards your brother. And that's the word meseo for hate. You don't hate them. You have an impersonal love. Now, it doesn't mean you have to hang around them. You can love them from afar. Colonel Thieme used to use that phrase all the time. That's a good one. I love you from afar. Yeah, you're my cousin, you're my aunt, you're my person I deal with, but I will love you from afar. From afar. I have an impersonal love for you from afar. Have a nice day. If you want to ruin your life, that's your volition. That's your choice. I don't hate you for it. I don't beset for you. I love you from afar. So, if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, you cannot love God whom you've not seen. And that's just a category. If you're going to say you love God, that's a good testing point. Do you have a relaxed mental attitude towards mankind? And of course, some of your greatest challenges are not going to come from the stranger. They're going to come from people that are in your family, family members, parents, spouses, kids, grandkids, uncles, aunts, nieces, best friends. That's where you're going to get the testing. Because if someone that you don't know is obnoxious to you, you don't remember that very long. If somebody on the highway honks their horn and shoots you the bird, you get over it pretty quickly. But if it's a family member that does something to you, that can simmer for a long time unless you have impersonal love. God can only have agape love for the unbeliever. The justice of God can only judge the unbeliever because they do not have his righteousness. Therefore, they're not under the maximum love of God. Love is something you have to learn to do. It's not something you're born with. You're born with your old sin nature. You're not born with this agape love. Titus 2:4. Category 2 love comes in 3 stages prior to marriage. You have the attraction stage. For those of you who are still single, where you're attracted. You can be attracted to many different categories of members of the opposite sex. Nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, there's something wrong if you're not, don't have this attraction ability in your soul. Then you have the compatibility stage. That's where you date them to see if you're compatible. And basically, what you're saying, what is compatible? Well, how are our old sin natures compatible, basically, is kind of what you're saying. That is true, but also, do we share the idea that we are positive towards doctrine? If you're a believer, you're commanded to marry a believer, not an unbeliever. And then you kind of check them out to see if they're grace-oriented, if there's a chance that they're going to stay with doctrine or even be turned on by doctrine. And then we have the rapport stage, which is total rapport. You think about them when they're here, you think about them when they're not there, and vice versa. 13, the command to take up your cross is a command to have impersonal love. We have that command many times. We studied that in Matthew. It's also in Mark. Mark 8:34, Matthew 10:38. You take up your cross. And of course, this doesn't refer to the fact that you're going to be dying for the sins of the world. The Roman system of crucifixion was a system of humiliation. They made the criminal carry the cross, and they put the criminal on the cross. So we all have suffering. Because if you're a believer, and you are, the world will hate you, and that will bring you X amount of suffering. What are you going to do about the suffering is the question. Point 14, God has a personal love for the mature believer based on Bible doctrine and the application of that Bible doctrine. There is a special curse, point 15, for the reversionistic believer. What is a reversionistic believer? That's someone that starts out with doctrine and turns their back on it. They leave it. And that special curse is found in 1 Corinthians 16:22. The Aramaic term here, it's not Greek, it's not Hebrew, it's Aramaic. Anathema Maranatha. It means you are cursed until Christ comes. And basically you're a candidate for the sin unto death. There is love exercising killing the enemy in battle. Joshua 23:10. If you're a Christian in the military, you should be the best killer in the unit. 17. God's man's relationship with God in the garden was based on love. It was a renewable contract every day. It was based on love because they were perfect. God created them perfect. As long as you're perfect, I can stay with you. When you're not perfect, I've got to put you out. When they sinned and were not perfect, they died spiritual death at that second. They died physical death later on. And now our point of contact, of course, with God is his holiness. Category 2 love, Category 3 love cannot be sustained without Category 4 love. Well, remember, Category 4 love is impersonal love. Category 2 love is towards your spouse. Category 3 is towards your friend. If you don't have Category 4 love, which is impersonal love, your marriage will collapse. Your friendships will collapse. You can't do it. You have an old sin nature? Your spouse has an old sin nature. You have an old sin nature? Your friend has an old sin nature. They will do you wrong, and you will do them wrong. But the solution, as we studied in the Doctrine of Marriage, is to forgive them as Christ forgave. That means you forgive it, and you forget it. You don't remember the wrong. They're going to wrong you, but you don't remember it. And you don't make them crawl on glass before they come back, and you might just give them 5 minutes of your wonderful personality if they beg you to forgive them. You forgive them before they even think about it. Remember the prodigal son? The dad saw him coming down the road. He didn't make him crawl and come back and say he was sorry. He ran out to meet him. That's what you do when you have a Category 2 relationship or a Category 3 relationship, where you get the hint that they want to come back. Okay, so enough about love, and we're not going to sing any songs, but there's a lot of songs in the music industry about love, although I can't understand rap music at all. I don't know how many words you can rhyme with a B word. I just don't get it. If you can't whistle to it, it's not music. No extra charge. It's not in the Bible. That's just my opinion. Okay. 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Now, can an unbeliever do this? Yeah. Unbelievers can jump on that grenade and blow themselves up for their friends. It can happen. And, of course, that's the ultimate. That is the ultimate, which is a true fact associated with the laws of divine establishment. Verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. This is for the mature believer. You're the enemy of the cross if you're a loser believer. You're cursed until Christ comes back if you're a loser believer. But if you're a friend of God, then you're taking in Bible doctrine. And that's one of the rewards that you will have, as we studied Revelation. Part of the doctrine of rewards. You will be brought in before the court of heaven, and you will be announced, you'll be knighted. You'll be knighted, and your title will be the friend of God, because you learn Bible doctrine as you reach maturity. So Christ says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, of course, this is, again, that word entole. So friends is for the mature believer. If they do what they're commanded, that's how you reach maturity. The title for friend of God is for mature believers only. This is a very exclusive club, and there's not many of them out there. That club is not going to be crowded. You're going to find plenty of room at the bar, because there's not a whole lot of people that will be titled the friend of God, because most believers are negative towards Bible doctrine. They don't want it. It's too hard. It's whatever it is. It confuses them. Satan blinds them through the cosmic system. And the cosmic system is very subtle. Verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves. The word for slave here is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. If you go to the Air Force Academy, it's doulis, they call them. It's a Greek word for slave. So, no longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So, the slave, of course, is the loser believer. The loser believer. And a slave doesn't know what the master is doing. A slave is simply told what to do, and you go do what you're supposed to do. But Christ says, look, you have the capability to be my friend, not my slave, because you will know Bible doctrine. And therefore, I am telling you Bible doctrine so you can reach that status of being a friend. So right now, you are a slave of God. And of course, it's used in a different context by Paul, when Paul said, look, I'm very happy to be a slave of God. Paul knew a lot of Bible doctrine. That just referred to the fact that he's dependent on God, because slaves are dependent on their masters for food, clothing, provision, happiness, everything. If you're a believer, you don't want to be free from God. So, no longer do I... But in this context, it's a someone that... It's emphasizing the fact that slaves don't know anything. They're not told what to do. They're told what to do, but they don't know what the master's grand plan for anything is. So, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you my friend, called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made it known to you. Christ taught Bible doctrine for 3 years. Over and over and over and over to these people. 18. You did not choose me. Now, this is important here. This is a very critical verse in the Word of God. John 15:16. You did not choose me. And this is, I would add, as an ellipsis. You did not choose me to fit into your plan. You did not choose me to fit into your plan, but I chose you to fit into my plan and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, for whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give to you. So many people choose God because they have a plan for their lives. They want to do this, that, and the other thing. So they figure that you did not choose me to fit into your plan. I chose you in eternity past before the foundations of the world to fit into my plan. God has a plan for our lives. And that plan, of course, the ultimate issue of that plan is to learn Bible doctrine, reach maturity, but also has the details. I want you to live here. I want you to have this impact. You're going to witness here. You're going to exercise your spiritual gift there. You will do X, Y, and Z. That's God's plan for your life. Now, of course, people have plans for their own lives. I want to marry a redhead. I want to live in Las Vegas or whatever it is. Well, maybe that is God's plan for your life, but probably not. Wherever you find yourself, whatever location you're at, you can assume right now from a starting point that right now this is God's plan for my life because I'm here. And ultimately, I can tell you exactly what God's plan for your life is. He wants you to learn Bible doctrine. The rest of it, the doors will open. The door will open, he'll throw you right through the door, and you'll end up exactly where he wants you to be. So just be loose, be relaxed, just like a fighter going to the ring. Don't tense up, loosen up, go in there, throw a punch, do whatever you got to do. But so people are always tense. What am I going to do next week? What about tomorrow? You could drop dead next week. Oh, am I going to get that job? I'm going to move up here, move there. Well, God can promote you to the top position anywhere in a heartbeat. And if you were in that top position, it wouldn't mean you were happy. It could make you the most miserable, bitter person because you're promoted beyond your capabilities, and now you're just totally miserable and you can't stand life anymore. So you blow your brains out, or you get on drugs or whatever it is. So you just got to be loose, got to be relaxed, have a grace orientation towards reality, and that's what it says. You did not choose me to fit into your plan. So that's not the reason you became a Christian. You became a Christian to fit into God's plan. And God has it all mapped out before the foundations of the world, exactly where he wants you to be, what he wants you to do, without violating your free will. Because you have the free will to say, nope, I don't want that plan. And it says that you would go and bear fruit. That's his plan. He wants you to produce agathos, divine good. You're the branch in the vine. When you learn Bible doctrine, the fruit will grow. You apply things, system testing, thought testing, people testing. You go through all these things. You reach maturity. You move forward in the devil's kingdom. And that your fruit would remain. The word for remain is meno, M-E-N-O. This is the legalist. You'll probably hear this, but I'll cut you off at the pass. Meno. Meno means to remain, abide. It doesn't leave. So let's say that you're a positive believer for about 5 years. You go to Bible class every day, the doors are open, and you listen to tapes, you study your notes, you advance to the rank of sergeant first class, theoretically. So you've gone from babyhood up the ranks to sergeant first class. You're almost into the officer rank, but not quite. And then something happens. You turn your back on Bible doctrine. You're bored with it. You're no longer with it. You're distracted by friends. You're distracted by success. You're distracted by failure. Whatever distracts you, whatever takes you away from Bible doctrine, you stop and you never go back. You're a virtuosity believer. Many examples of the Bible. Saul. That's Saul's story. Saul advanced probably to the rank of sergeant first class and stopped. And for 40 years, Saul was under the sin unto death. Now, Saul rebounded every once in a while, which prolonged the sin unto death from being executed on his sorry person. When Saul gets to heaven, will he be rewarded as a private E1, or will he get the rewards of a sergeant first class? Well, right here tells you the answer. It will remain. Your fruit would remain. So whatever level you get, you will get rewarded for that in eternity. Now, the legalist would say, oh, no, you lose it all. No, you don't lose it all. Whatever level you got to, that will abide. That fruit will be rewarded. So you can stop right now and be assured that, you know, whatever rank you've gotten, two, you will get rewarded for that rank. Because it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. I've heard legalists preach this, well, you know, you're going to lose it all. I've talked to other pastors that have come out of Baraka Church and posed this question to them. And I won't mention any names, but many of them just scratched their head and didn't know the answer. Well, I think it could be this. What do you mean you think? It says right here. It remains. It abides. Meno. But the ones I did talk to, ultimately they came to the conclusion, yes, you will get that level of reward. But they didn't seem to be very dogmatic about it. It's kind of like, well, I don't want to say it too loudly because I'm not really sure. Well, I'll say it very loudly. It's grace. Whatever level you get to, you can't lose it. God doesn't pull it away, pull out the rug from under you and say, well, all that studying now, sorry, Charlie Brown, you screwed up. You go all the way back down to chutes and ladders, back to zero, and you get nothing. That's a game if you haven't played chutes and ladders. If you have kids, you've played chutes and ladders. Though, whatever level you got to, you could fall all the way back down, die the sentence of death, you will be rewarded at that level, the highest level that you got to. That's the grace of God. So, verse 16 again, you did not choose me to fit into your plan, but I chose you to fit into my plan and appointed you. God appointed you where you are and what you are. That, for what purpose? That you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Whatever fruit you get is going to remain. Minnow. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. He may give it to you. Whatever you ask the Father in my name. Now, this is a person that's in the plan of God. When you're in the plan of God, you're going to ask for things that line up with the plan of God, and it will come out abundantly. Abundantly. All prayer is answered. We say the doctrine of prayer. It's going to be yes, no, or not now. If you're a mature believer, your prayer will be answered. Yes, no, or not now. If you're lining up with the plan of God, your prayer will be yes. So if your prayer is that, keep me alive so I can learn more Bible doctrine, well, that's what God wants you to do. So you can pretty much be assured that the answer is going to be yes. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. Again, he repeats the commandment from verse 12. Repetition is the key to learning. You hear it over and over and over and over and over again. And I get to say it over and over and over again. But that's the key. That's how you learn. So Christ did repetition with these knuckleheads. He did a lot of repetition. We studied in Matthew, particularly about the cross. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be turned over. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. He told them that. If he didn't tell them once, he told them 100 times. And it didn't do any good. And then it says, if the world hates you, which is verse 18, which is a first-class condition, and it does. The cosmos hates you. And that's our word, meseo. This is one of those words that sounds like a bad word. It's like a snake. Meseo. And the snake reminds us of the serpent in the garden. Hate. If the word hates you, it's a short word. Short in the English and short in the Greek. Meseo. If the word hates you, and it does, it's a first-class condition, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, this is interesting because in verse 18, we actually have a fourth class condition. It says, you know. And fourth class conditions are kind of rare in the Word of God. But what's a fourth class condition? We know a fourth class condition means, I wish it were true, but it's not true. A fourth class condition is basically, it's a second class condition of supposition. I know it's not true, and it's not true to these guys. Because remember, he's talking to the disciples. They don't know anything. They should know it, but they don't know anything. So it says, if the world hates you, and it does, you know, and you don't know anything, that it has hated me before it hated you. So they don't know that. But he's telling them. But at the time he spoke this to them, they didn't know that. They have no idea. So if the world hates you, you should know, would be probably a better English translation, that it has hated me before it hated you, but you don't even know that. Of course, the world is Satan's dominion. And the world, the cosmos, stands for his system of thinking, his modus operandi. The word for world, cosmos, stands for the system of thinking. The word for the geographic world of the Greek is gay, which is spelled G-E, but it's pronounced gay. That means the topography of the world. The earth is gay. Here it's not gay, it's cosmos, which is a system of thinking. And Satan is the ruler of the world. Notice it doesn't say, never says Satan is the ruler of the G-E. It says he's the ruler of the cosmos, which is the system of thinking. Because the vast majority of the human race, they are in Satan's kingdom. They're the cosmos. They reject grace. They reject Bible doctrine. And that includes believers. Believers are in the cosmos by the millions. By the millions. So, verse 19, if you were of the world, and verse 19, if you were of the world, was a first class condition, and you're not. These people are all saved. They're not of the world. They're not in the system of Satan. They're out of Satan's kingdom. Now, they're influenced by Satan's thinking, but they're not part of his kingdom anymore. Every believer that's saved, which is an oxymoron, because if you're saved, you are a believer, you're out of Satan's kingdom. physically you're out of the kingdom. Operationally, you can still be in there. You can still do Satan's bidding, but you're not in the kingdom of Satan. You're pulled out of his kingdom and put into Christ's kingdom. If you are of the world and you're not, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So Christ chose them out of the world. What does that mean? That's the doctrine of election. God knew billions of years ago that you would believe. Therefore, you were elected. Well, he didn't make you believe, but he knew you would believe. Therefore, he elected you. This is the doctrine of predestination. And because God elected you, he had to do certain things to keep you alive. And that's predestination. He provided for you the ability to get the gospel, or the geographic ability to get the gospel. And then if you're positive, he provided for you the way to reach maturity. And that's predestination. He had to predestine things to make things happen. He knew that you would want to be saved, therefore he predestined history to get you saved, to give you the gospel. And if you're positive toward doctrine, he predestined things without affecting human volition to get you to that point. So if you were of the world and you're not of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Again, the world hates you. The world, the cosmos, hates grace. It hates it. It's the antithesis. The cosmos is legalism. It's works. Works hates grace. We study this in Hebrews, that the offspring of the slave woman hates the offspring of the free woman. Hates them. Ishmael hated Isaac. Ishmael was Abraham had sex with his mother, Hagar, and Ishmael was the offspring. And that's the child of legalism, because Abraham did not believe God's promise that you will have a son by your wife, Sarah. And so he went into the concubine, the slave girl, Hagar, on the suggestion of his wife, and he had Ishmael, who was his firstborn son. And he wanted Ishmael to take over, and God said no. And later on, of course, he had the child of promise, the promise of God through Sarah, and they named him Isaac, which means laughter. They named him laughter because Sarah was laughing when Jesus told her, about this time next spring, you will have a child. And she found that very funny. She laughed in her mind. And Christ, this is called theophany, which is an appearance of Christ before the cross. He said, why is your wife laughing? And she was listening in behind the on the other side of the tent when he was telling Abraham that this time next spring you will have a child. That's the child of promise. And the child of promise is hated by the child of legalism. The works crowd hates the grace crowd. Even within Christianity, if you're grace-oriented, other Christians will hate you. Because, oh no, brother, you can't smoke cigarettes and be saved. You can't, that's the old taboos of the old days. I don't know what churches do these days. I haven't darkened the door in a long time unless I go there to speak. But I'm sure they do the same legalism, the same nonsense. Today it seems to be more with the Baptists. They're strumming guitars and playing harmonicas all day long and looking up towards the sky and rolling their eyes acting like they have gas or something and raising their hands up in the air. I don't get it. But I guess it makes them feel good. But they have their system of taboos. And, of course, their big things. We just love everybody, which is the cosmos. God commands you to love everybody with agape, but that's not what they mean. They mean a philos towards everybody, and they don't understand straight up from straight down. And it says, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you. Remember, recall Bible doctrine. And again, he just told them, now he's telling them again, a slave is not greater than his master. Actually, he told them that earlier in the book of John. It's also recorded in the book of Matthew. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they do, first class condition, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, this if here, the second if, is actually for those that are believers, because some people will keep the word. Some people will keep the word, and they will keep yours also. This was Christ telling the disciples that when I go, the church age starts, and you're not coming with me. You will stay here. You will reach maturity, and you will be pastor teachers. You'll be apostles. And if they keep that word, if they keep my word, they will keep yours also, because they had a responsibility. They're going to kick off the church age. All these morons are going to become mature believers. Believe it or not, it's true. They all reached maturity, and they had great impact on God's plan. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. That refers to God the Father who developed the plan of grace. They don't know him. They can't know him. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Here Christ is talking about the Pharisees, because that's a religious system. The sin here is the old sin nature. The Pharisees thought they didn't sin, basically. What good thing must I do, Master, to inherit eternal life? In other words, I've done all the good things. So Christ is saying to them, that's what he did. He came and spoke to them, the Pharisees, the hierarchy, the religious system. They would not have sin, because he pointed out to them their old sin nature and their hypocrisy. If you look at that woman and you want to have sex with her, even if you don't, you're guilty of adultery because I'm God. And at every turn, Matthew's full of it, full of this, where he approached the Pharisees, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, and he cut them to ribbons because all of them were trying to impress God by their self-righteousness and their legalism and their religiosity, their tabooism, and Christ tore them to shreds. And that's why they hated him, because he showed them that they were hypocrites and that you can't be saved by morality. So again, if I had not come and spoken to them, these are the religious hierarchy, they would not have sin. In other words, they wouldn't have knowledge of their old sin nature because they didn't even know that they had an old sin nature. They were just so good. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He's made it very clear to them what they are. They're vipers. They're whitewashed tombs, dead on the inside, whitewashed beautifully on the outside. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. Again, the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is God. God the Father is the plan. The maker of the plan of salvation, Christ executed the plan. Verse 24, it's just like Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson. Robert E. Lee developed the plan at Chancellorsville, and Stonewall Jackson executed the plan. If you hate Jackson, you hate Lee. You hate Lee, you hate Jackson. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Again, this is a religious hierarchy that rejected Christ. And of course, no one has done the works that Christ did, the miracles. They saw all these miracles. And he pointed out to them the hypocrisy of your old sin nature, that you cannot be saved by legalism, by works. That's the sin here. The sin here is that you can be saved by your works. And that, of course, as we know, is the unpardonable sin. That's the one sin that Christ did not die on the cross for, and that is the rejection of Christ. That's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. That's what Christ is referencing here as a second category. So he's referencing their hypocrisy, the old sin nature exists, and the unpardonable sin. That's the sin they have, rejection of Christ. And that sin was not judged on the cross. The unpardonable sin, which the Bible calls the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's not suicide, Catholics. It's rejection of Christ, the unpardonable sin. Why is it called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, because it's the Holy Spirit's job to get the gospel to the unbeliever. And you were an unbeliever at one time. The Holy Spirit took the place of your human spirit and made it understandable. When you said no, of course you didn't, but assume the unbeliever said no, that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit's mission of giving you the gospel. That's why it's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, a.k.a. also known as the unpardonable sin. That's the one sin that's unpardonable because you reject Christ. And that's what he's talking here as about this sin. It's the unpardonable sin. And then verse 25, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. The law, of course, is the Old Testament scriptures. There are several Old Testament scriptures talking about this. Psalm 35:19 is one of them. They hated me without a cause. What cause did they hate Christ for? Well, works hates grace. Christ is absolute 100% grace. Therefore, the world, the cosmos, hates grace. Therefore, they hate Christ. Therefore, they hate you. Verse 26, when the Helper comes, this is God the Holy Spirit. He's called the Helper because God the Holy Spirit's mission to the believer is to make Bible doctrine understandable, to get it into your human soul through your human spirit. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, aletheia. Truth is Bible doctrine. Who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. That's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We always spend time to rebow before we start our Bible lesson, because we can be filled with the Holy Spirit only through naming our known sins, and therefore we're ready to learn Bible doctrine. The Holy Spirit then can circulate that and put it in storage into our souls. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Again, they will have a mission. They will go out and be apostles, and they will testify about Christ because they have listened to him for 3 years. They've got a lot of Bible doctrine. I'm sure some of them took notes. They just didn't read their notes, didn't review their notes. But a lot of it's logjam into their head because Christ repeated. So academically, they had the gnosis, but they didn't have epinosis. It wasn't transferred into their human soul. They had it in the nous, which is called the mind, but it wasn't in the cardia, which is called the heart. It wasn't usable. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.